According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Proceeding in our chapter-by-chapter study on the book of Revelation. This is a series on Daniel in Revelation, which actually took 20 lessons to proceed through the Daniel part of that study, and has continued on, starting with lesson 21 in the Revelation portion of this study. Our current lesson this morning being lesson number 29, so this is our ninth session in this book. But I'm hoping that we don't think of them as two separate studies. That's why the sequence on the lesson numbers continues. As the tapes or MP3s are distributed, they will be distributed as a unit. And as we observed last week, much of our material last week came out of the book of Daniel. Vital for our understanding here in Revelation chapter 6. And as the chapters unfold throughout Revelation, to ignore Daniel is to sacrifice any hope of understanding what's going on here in this book. And so we are treating them as a unit as far as this particular study is concerned. All right, Revelation chapter 6. Before we begin this study, let's take time for silent prayer. Each one of us with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, giving us the opportunity to silently confess anything that needs to be confessed and to prepare our heart for teaching. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the provision we have through the confession of sin to be restored to fellowship. Father, we thank you that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you, Father, that having been cleansed, we are no longer carnal, we are spiritual, and that as spiritual men and women, we are equipped to take in the Word of God. So, Father, minister to us this morning as we study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Lead us in that truth, Father. Guide and direct our thoughts. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, at this point now in Revelation chapter 6, the first chapter is coming on earth. In chapter 4, John was caught up into heaven with the open door and the command to come up here. The command to come was issued, and John came, and he came forth into heaven, and he observed the heavenly realities in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. And one of the things that he observed was a sealed scroll. God the Father was in possession of a scroll. That scroll had seven seals, and no one was worthy to take the scroll, no one was worthy to break the seals, until the Lamb standing as if slain came forward, and Jesus Christ is the one worthy. And he took that scroll, he took the scroll, and now in this chapter has begun to open the seals. And that's the setting for where we are. We're going to use this graphic on the screen, and we also have handouts available for you to take home and examine. It'll be a way for you to kind of keep as a scorecard to kind of refer to as we go chapter by chapter throughout between chapter 6 and chapter 19. This is the bulk of the book of Revelation, is this section here that focuses on the tribulation of Israel. The tribulation of Israel, otherwise known as the time of Jacob's trouble. There's other titles for it, but the titles for it all indicate that this time is a time of God's wrath, bringing to repentance his earthly nation of Israel. It has nothing to do with the church. We are a heavenly people. We are already in heaven by the time these seals are broken and by the time the wrath is poured out. The church has no purpose in the tribulation. Rather, the focus of God's program at that point is on Israel, and that will be clear as we go through these chapters. So starting with chapter 6 with the seven seals, and then on into the seven trumpets, the seven figures, the seven bowls, and then the destruction of the two Babylons, we'll deal with that, and the return of Christ. That'll kind of give you the scorecard taking you through from chapter 6 to chapter 19. Another graphic that we'll put on the screen on occasion, this one and two after, are going to be the graphics that will kind of highlight what the seven seals are. And this one illustrates quite well that there are six seals followed by a seventh seal. That seventh seal itself is comprised of trumpets. And don't be surprised when we get to the point of studying the trumpets that you're going to observe that pattern again. Because there will be six trumpets and then a seventh trumpet. And that trumpet itself is going to be comprised of seven bowls. So you have seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, or vials, or there's different translations for it, but bowls from which wrath can be poured out. And that finishes the wrath that's poured out. There is a finite purpose for the wrath. When God is exercising wrath, it's not endless, and it's not without purpose. When He is pouring out His wrath, it is to accomplish His objectives. And that's going to be vital for us to study as well. So you'll get used to some of those graphics. They're not original to me. I didn't create them. Those are all stolen with permission from Tim LaHaye and Tommy Ice in their book on prophecy, charts, and maps. All right. Chapter 6 through 19 take us prophetically through the Great Tribulation of Israel. We get a panorama from beginning to end. The panorama from beginning to end. Tribulation begins when seal 1 gets broken. Slightly different from when Daniel's 70th week begins. Daniel's 70th week begins with the signing of a treaty. All right, and those may not necessarily coincide. There could be a time difference between them, but just understand the terms. The breaking of this seal is what begins the mighty wrath and the arm stretched out as God is accomplishing the work of bringing Israel to repentance, to regathering Israel to the land in belief. See? And so we'll see those things there as well. So we have a panorama view, a prophetic view, which is a wonderful thing, because that's the only view you and I want. We don't want the eyewitness view of being a human being on the planet going through all these things. We want the heavenly view. There is a reason why John was on earth, on Patmos, when he received the vision of the seven churches. He was on earth, that's where we are, on earth during the dispensation of the church. But before he could be given the tribulational information, he was told to come up to heaven. And the door to heaven was open, and John was caught up into heaven in the Spirit. And it's from the viewpoint of heaven, then, that he observes the panorama of tribulation on earth. And that is so significant. He observed the panorama of the church on earth, but he observes the panorama of the tribulation from heaven. And that is why we spent so much time on chapters 4 and 5, to make sure that we were solid on that perspective. Now, we got subpoints on this, but we dealt with it last week, so I'm going to move on to point 2. The seven seals are opened by the Lord in rapid succession. In fact, six of them right here in this chapter. We ran out of time in our previous session, so we only covered one seal. We covered one horse. This morning, we hope to hop on the rest of these horses and gallop our way here through the remainder of this chapter. We got six seals here in this chapter. And you can just spot them when you look. He broke one of the seven seals in verse 1. And then in verse 3, he broke the second seal. In verse 5, he broke the third seal. And we have six of these in rapid succession. The sixth seal there being the earthquake in verse 12 and the aftermath of that. I don't think it's fair to even call it an earthquake. It's more of a universe quake. When you look at the effects, we'll break that down for you here in a moment. We spent the bulk of our last session, though, in seal number 1, the white horse. Seal number 1, the white horse. In parentheses, you can call him world ruler or Antichrist. We're kind of stuck with the term Antichrist, and I'll use it. I'll use it thoroughly throughout this series. Why will I use it thoroughly throughout this series? Well, that's what we're left with. But actually, the title comes from 1 John rather than Revelation. In Revelation, he's called the Beast. In Revelation, he's got other terms. He's the King, and he's got other terms here in this book. But the term Antichrist actually comes from 1 John. See, he's called other things. He's called the Son of Perdition. In 2 Thessalonians, he's got other titles. In Daniel, he's called the Little Horn or the Boastful Horn. It's remarkable because almost, well, you might expect he's a counterfeit Christ. Look how many titles Christ had and has. And so it's not to wonder that the counterfeit will likewise be known by a variety of terms throughout the Scriptures as he's introduced. And it's a lot of the Old Testament prophets that speak of him. Daniel and Isaiah and Zechariah and so forth. And here we have, and then throughout the New Testament, we have Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, referencing the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, and John in 1 John discussing Antichrist in chapter 2, chapter 4, and so forth in 1 John. So there's various terms. Here in Revelation, he's called beast. And then, actually, beast is the most frequent term. But we're saddled with 2,000 years of church history and tradition, and Antichrist is what we got. So that's that's what you'll see in your notes. Now, we spent most of the time on this. He is on the white horse. When the Lord breaks the first seal, the first of the four living creatures, those are heavenly spirit beings called Zoa in plural, Zoan singular, they issue the command to come. And in verse 1, the seal is broken. I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked and behold a white horse. And so in obedience to the angelic command, the restraint having been lifted, this rider is given permission to enter onto the world stage. Until such time, he will not be allowed to enter onto the world stage. He is under a restraint. He is under, remember, Satan can accomplish nothing until he has permission from the Father, first of all, to go and do it. And so here comes this command to come. Now, some of you may have King James Bibles or different translations, and you might have come and see. Or you might have another expression. In fact, it's interesting because when you take it that way, the command to come is not addressed to the horseman, it's addressed to John, saying, come and see, look what's about to happen, and John is the one that's the recipient of the command. There's lots of issues with that, not the least of which is the text problems with that. But the command to come only applies four times. There's no command to come on the fifth seal. There's no command to come on the sixth seal. There's no command to come on the seventh seal. So if John is really the recipient of this command to come and listen or come and see, come and behold, observe what's going to happen, it makes no sense for him to be observant through four seals and then to ignore seals 5, 6, and 7. Now, the command to come is issued to the horsemen, and they are obedient to that command. Remember, even the forces of evil must be obedient to God's sovereignty. We don't want to lose track of that. All right, he has some folks view this as the Christ. We discussed that, why this can't be the Christ. Christ has a sword, this guy has a bow. There are other differences as well. Similarities, of course, being the white horse. And the fraud, the imposter, the poser, obviously wants to appear to be righteous. He wants to appear to be merciful and full of purity and that. But he's a counterfeit. He's a fraud. And he's imitating his father, Satan. And we learned last week, of course, Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light, masquerading as being a wonderful angel himself. So we're dealing with the white horse. And the bulk of our time last week was spent on that white horse rider and in the book of Daniel, where we have the longer development on the rise of Antichrist and how it is that he comes to power with a bow, but not any arrows. There's no arrows in that verse. You notice that? Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. In lots of places in Zechariah and elsewhere, Isaiah, When the bow is a picture of wrath, or the bow is a picture of warfare or judgment, the arrows are mentioned. But here we have no arrows mentioned. And it's interesting how here comes a man conquering into conquer, we're told. He went out conquering into conquer, and yet his methodology was deceitful. He comes in the name of peace. And in the name of peace, he conquers the world. And it's a remarkable picture of how the fulfillment of the insolence and the intrigue, everything that Antiochus Epiphanes ever did in the Old Testament era and historically, Antichrist will fulfill on a global scale. He conquers with a peace campaign. And the world will flock to him. They will love him. He's going to be Time Magazine's Man of the Year probably all 7 years of the tribulation. They're going to be in wonderment, we read about in Revelation 13. Who is like the beast? Even to the point where they fall down and worship him, taking his number and embracing his global economic structure. Well, there's a lot more on that. If you were not present for our class last week, I would encourage you to obtain the MP3 file off our website or request a CD and that kind of thing and get reviewed on that material. I want to move on to our other horses this morning. So under point 4, we get to look at a red horse. Peace didn't last very long. Verse 3, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature, the second of the Zoa, saying, come. And another, this one is a red horse. A red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. That's all we got. We got two verses to work with, because in verse 5, we move on to the third seal, we move on to the third horse. So you recognize why, in the previous point I mentioned, that these seals are broken in rapid succession. They're coming just two verses apiece. There's another seal, there's another seal. And your head might be spinning trying to keep track of the details. Imagine living through it. How would your head be spinning then, watching these things unfold? Well, we're going to apply the same hermeneutic we applied to the first horse. We don't want to do something different with this horse that would violate our principles of interpretation. See, we have the blessing, the unparalleled blessing of being able to handle the written text like a written text. And to realize that when God wanted to make himself very clear, he put it in writing. And so we use the languages of writing, the language of grammar, the rules of composition to interpret what he put in writing. And so all of our interpretive tools, everything we use to handle the white horse, we have to apply equally to the red horse as well, or we're not being fair to the text. And that's what we do in these upcoming points. When the Lord breaks the second seal, the second of the four Zoa, living creatures, issues the command to come. Again, it is in response to a command. It is in response to a command. Anything that happens in Satan's plan and program happens under permissive will. When he was afflicting Job, he went as far as he could go in chapter 1 under permissive will. He went back in chapter 2 and got permission to go a little bit further. But even in chapter 2, he was still functioning under permissive will and the restrictions of what the Father would permit. Every step of the way in the tribulation, Satan has to function and operate under God's sovereignty. And so we have the second of the four living creatures saying, come. And here he is, the red horse rider. Like the first rider, the subsequent riders must represent individual characters in the tribulational drama. To be fair to the symbol, the first rider was a person. The first rider was a person. Antichrist. So now, to be fair, these other riders likewise are individuals. And their coming forth is in obedience to that command to come and in keeping with the Father's schedule for the wrath that he's pouring out. Now, is Satan pouring out his own wrath? Of course. Is Satan ushering forth his evil? Is Satan inflicting as much damage as he can do? Absolutely. And he's loving it. Is he making every effort he can to exterminate the Jewish race? Absolutely. Because if he can kill every Jew on the planet, then he can, in his twisted mind, he can claim that he's thwarted one of the promises of God. God has promised to bless the Jewish people. So if Satan can exterminate the Jewish race, then he can demonstrate that God can't fulfill his own plan. That's the whole point. That's why the Jews have been hated since they existed. It has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with the Father that set them apart. And Satan and his hatred and his intense desire to set himself up as an alternative to God the Father. Now, while embracing the idea that this is a person, this is an individual, what we're doing is we're rejecting the notion that this is simply an influence, a spirit, a philosophy, a set of conditions, some kind of an impersonal sequence of events. This is not describing an impersonal characteristic of conditions. You might come across that in your reading. No. The first writer was an individual. These writers are individuals. They're coming forth in obedience, okay? Now, having said that, there's nothing in the text to indicate that it's not the same individual. Nothing in the text demands that it's a different individual just because it's a different horse. Can the same rider get on different horses at different times? Now, admittedly, you can only ride one horse at a time. I've only accomplished that twice in my life, and each time I've ridden a horse, it was only one horse at a time. It's impossible to ride more than one horse at a time. But the same rider can ride different horses. And so we leave open the potential that this is Antichrist all four times. Or that Antichrist is the first, and then there are three other characters that follow. And that opens up other interpretive questions and things beyond what we're going to deal with here this morning. But just consider the nature of the context here where these writers are individuals, not philosophies and not current events. They're not a personification of warfare, that there's just warfare all over the world. Well, guess what, folks? We got warfare all over the world today. The 20th century had more warfare than the 19 centuries that preceded it. It's not a condition of just generalized warfare everywhere. It's an individual who is accomplishing the Father's purpose even while he's in obedience to Satan's plan and program. He's a hippos puros, a red horse. Puros, think of pyre. Think of different English words that deal with the P-Y-R, the pyromaniacs and the pyrotechnics and so forth. And you get the flaming red color of puros. The hippos puros rider is granted, notice, granted to shatter the world peace with an unprecedented world war. Now he's got a sword. So here's the red horse rider went out. To him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Now the terms granted and given are indicative of the Father's permissive will. He's given permission. These things are granted for him to accomplish. It's remarkable as the satanic peace ends. You know, in every tyranny that's ever been imposed, even the ones that supposedly were imposed through peaceful means. Oh, don't we want this? Well, what do you do with the ones who don't want it? If the ones who aren't exactly embracing this peace conquest, well, the sword will take care of them, so far as that goes. So the red horse rider is granted to shatter the world peace. It doesn't last long. He has a lot of guarantees and promises, but can he make good on those? He's setting himself up as this counterfeit prince of peace. And yet, is it an eternal peace? When Jesus Christ reigns, it's an eternal peace. Now, what happens as a result of this war? This war results in a massive loss of human life. But it seems to be rather short. Notice how quick it goes. And before you know it, here's another horse, and you forget the warfare that just ended, because something else is on the way. The Philippines right now, boy, keep them in prayer. 4 typhoons in the last 2 months. Keep them in prayer. Goodness. But do you remember the last one when the next one's pummeling you to the ground? That's in the nature of these horses. So the war results in a massive loss of human life, but seems to be rather short in the way that it has 2 more horsemen following. Such conceptualization is consistent with the Gog-Magog warfare that's launched in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, it's consistent with that, but I'm not going so far as to say that it has to be that. There's a lot of good men that differ on Ezekiel 38 and 39. But I will say that the suddenness of it is consistent with that text, and that its immediate aftermath is consistent with that text. And so there is that may be the event, or Gog Magog of Ezekiel 38-39 can even be before the tribulation even starts. There's nothing in Ezekiel that demands that Gog Magog invasion has to take place in the tribulation. It could be a post-church age pre-tribulation event. It could be a first half of the tribulation event. It could be the Red Horse Rider event. But it does result in great loss of life, and that certainly is what happens at the Gog-Magog invasion. We studied that in Ezekiel. We've got Ezekiel notebooks that are available if you're interested in learning more about those 2 chapters in Ezekiel. The next horse, the black horse, world food shortage. World food shortage. I will say, though, that as this day approaches, could it be tomorrow? You know, if the rapture comes tonight, how long would it take? How long would it take for Antichrist to form his treaty or to, well, first of all, he's going to come to power, he's going to come to dominion, the Roman Empire and the things that we studied there and the issues. But it wouldn't take a whole lot of time. How soon could we be in this state? Isn't it remarkable how now in modern time we have the technological capabilities for inflicting that kind of loss of life in that short a time? When it comes right down to it, we can destroy an awful lot of human beings in a very short order. And the warfare described here is not a protracted deal. All right, seal number 3, black horse, world food shortage. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. So he doesn't have a bow, he doesn't have a trumpet, he doesn't have a sword, he's got scales. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures. Remember who was in the center of the four living creatures? God the Father on his throne. And what is that voice saying? A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Now this is interesting. It's thought of as a food shortage. It's thought of as a famine. But when we examine the details here, we're finding the economics in play. Let me give that to you here in your subpoints. Again, when the Lord breaks a seal, an angel says, come. When the Lord breaks the third seal, the third of the four Zoah issues the command to come. So there's a sequence in heaven. These things are numbered, first, second, third. They're coming in an order. We think about heaven being eternal. It is eternal, but there's still a sequence of events that takes place there in heaven. We're going to find, a moment here in the wrath where there's silence in heaven for about half an hour. Who keeps track of that? If you're in heaven and you are out of your physical body and you're glorified and you have eternal life, how do you keep track of half an hour? All right? Yeah, we'll look at the text. Let me get to that point. This is your hippos melos. Your hippos melos, writer. All your melatonin words and your melanin and other English references that come from melos, black horse rider. Leukos, by the way, did I highlight that last week? Leukos, the white horse for leukemia. You ever understand leukemia and the issues with white blood cells there? Anyway, leukos is white. Melos here is black. The hippos melos rider, the black horse rider, comes forth with economic scales. What are the scales anyway? Why is he coming with scales? If you have the scales, think about it. If there's an economic transaction taking place, you might have a buyer, you might have a seller. You have to if you're having an economic transaction, right? But who's really controlling it? Who has the scales? Who's the one with the scales who's in control of what measures what? What is a coin worth? How much weight do you place to a particular coin? And how much weight do you place to a particular commodity? Who controls the scales? See, you know, is there really some sinister cabal out there that's controlling the price I pay at the pump? And they're following me around to make sure I pay whatever it is that I pay. And they're dominating world oil prices and all the rest. Here's a horse rider that's given divine permission from God for the economic control of this planet. And he's holding scales. And it's interesting. Again, it's a particular individual. It's not a philosophy. It's not a worldwide economic climate. It's an individual who, under permissive will, is being allowed global price manipulation, which you're going to see. And he's going to hit the poorest the hardest, and he's going to leave the wealthy untouched. But he's going to be permitted to have global price manipulation, harming the poorest. That's why he's told to not touch the oil and the wine. But wheat, barley, the daily staples of life, that's going to hurt. It's going to hurt a lot. The cause of the food shortage is governmental rather than environmental. All too often I read things about, well, you know, war. You know, all the war from the second horse just devastated the crops, and now we got this global famine. You can imagine such a thing, sure, but this text is talking about scales that have been placed into an individual's hands, and he sets the price based on what he's allowed to do. We're even told the price. We'll examine it here in a moment. A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. We can give you some modern exchange equivalents if you'd like, but the fact remains that the man with the scales is setting the price for those commodities. And he is hurting the common guy and leaving the oil and the wine alone. Why is he leaving those alone? It's interesting. Price controls. Governmental involvement. There's even parallels in our own history, not our own history, but in the 20th century history, and I'm going to Ukraine next May. Do you know how much of Ukraine starved on an artificial famine that Stalin imposed? One of the most brutal mass murderers in the history of the 20th century. I think Mao actually surpassed him in body count, but Stalin was brutal through starvation. Artificial, economic-driven famine. And so the cause of the food shortage is governmental rather than environmental, and we're just simply handling the scales on an interpretive basis. That's where we come to these understandings. The price controls hurt the poor the worst and leave the affluent untouched. It's interesting. We're not touching the oil. We're not touching the wine. But we're touching the wheat and we're touching the barley. Now, if you want a comparison here, a day's wages for a laborer, that's a denarius. A denarius in John's day when he's writing this book, the denarius was a day's wages. A day's wages for a laborer will barely provide for one meal. You know, if you're accustomed to eating three meals in a day, well, you're going to have to work 3 days to earn enough money to buy three meals. That covers you one day. It's interesting because in John's day, a typical laborer in the Asian province or other territories in the Roman Empire, a denarius could get you 12 to 15 times as much food. 12 to 15 times as much for a denarius. So you can eat three meals. Your family can eat. That's kind of nice, isn't it? So you see the effects that's happening here from 12 to 15 times. That's the impact of these price controls. Imagine an inflation scale where all of a sudden everything, your purchasing power just plummeted by 1/12 or by 1/15 of what it had been the night before. Because this happens overnight. The angel said, the seal is broken. The angel says, come. The rider comes forward. He's got the scales. And prices tomorrow are 15 times higher. So forget $2 gallon of gas. You got $30 gallon of gas. And it happens tomorrow on your current salary. You know, that $3 gallon of milk. Now $15 gallon, $45 gallon of milk. Part of the plan and program as Antichrist rises to power is a worldwide economic solution to all this chaos. And you want to buy into this? Just take this mark, take this number. We got all the solutions. The economics are taken care of for buying and selling and so forth. You can easily imagine people jumping at it because of the nature of this economic crisis. Crisis is a wonderful political tool. Politicians love crisis. And if there isn't a real one, they can make one up. So we can create this crisis so that, hey, you need us. We got the answers. Right? Well, now here on a global scale is a true crisis. And the man with the answers just has a little number you need to take. And the economics are taken care of. We'll deal with that when we talk about 666 and the economics of the global empire. Here's another horse. Now this one's the chlorine green, nasty, pale, sick, rotting corpse color of a horse. The pale horse, death of 1/4 of Earth's population. A quarter of the planet dies when this individual is given permission to do so. Again, it's not an influence, it's not a force, a sphere, a set of conditions. It's an individual in obedience to a command of coming, riding on a particular horse. Pale horse. When the Lord breaks the fourth seal, or the fourth of the four Zoa issues the command to come. The four living creatures, and they each issued the command that allowed the rider to accomplish what it accomplished on the earth. This one's the Hippos Chloros, like chlorine, C-H-L-O-R-I-N-E for chlorine. Chloros, C-H-L-O-R-O-S. And it's a sickly, nasty green. It's like chlorophyll. It's the green in plants, the green in nature. The pasty, sickly green of a corpse that's decomposing. You ever seen any corpses? I'm talking about real ripe ones that have been laying there for 3 or 4 days. I have. Not fun. That's a friendly Sunday morning subject, isn't it? Got your appetite up? Want to go to lunch after church? The hippos chloros. Now notice, he's the only one here that we're given a name. He's given the name of death. We're not told specific names for the other ones, but this one's given a name. And he's given the name death, and Hades is following. He has execution duties for 1/4 of the world's population. Execution duties. Who's accomplishing this death? The rider. The one in obedience. Remarkably enough, of course, this coincides with what we already understand to be the greatest persecution campaign this world's ever seen. Because none of this is happening in isolation. The same time all of this is happening politically, what's happening spiritually? Gospel angels are going forth. People are getting saved. 144,000 Jewish evangelists very quickly are going to get sealed and protected from demonic attacks. A massive revival is taking place and believers are getting saved. Who do you think Antichrist is all bent on killing? Well, by the time we see the souls of the martyrs in heaven, we realize there's too many to count. Easily you can identify with 1/4 of the world's population and the death that takes place with horse rider number 4. Sword, famine, pestilence, and death. Sword, famine, pestilence, and beast are illustrative of the tools that this eschatological Cain will employ. I'm calling him eschatological Cain. Notice, I looked and behold, an ashen horse, a hippos chloros, and he who sat on it had the name Death, Thanatos, and Hades was following him, with him. Authority was given to them over 1/4 of the earth. Notice, authority, permission to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Every mechanism imaginable. When you study church history and you realize the different means that were employed to bring about the deaths of the martyrs, being thrown to lions and being decapitated and being crucified and being burned at the stake and all the rest. I'm calling this man eschatological Cain. Think about it. He personally kills 1/4 of the earth's population. Genesis chapter 4, Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel. Cain kills Abel. 1/4. Not truly 1/4. They had wives. There were other sons and daughters around. But the picture I still like. Eschatological Cain. Can you imagine? World population of 6.5 billion. So we're looking at 1.625. Should be billion. People. It's a typo. 1,625,000,000 people. It's a lot of people. But once again, what is the crowning achievement of humanity? The development of technological means for inflicting physical death. Either on a foreign battlefield or, when necessary, civilian populations. Sword, famine, beasts, and all the rest. So there's your pale horse. Now, we're done with horses, but we're not done with seals. Two more seals in this chapter, the fifth seal. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar. Notice there's not a fifth Zoah. There's only 4 Zoah. There's not a fifth living creature to shout, come. And there's not a fifth horse on the way. But there are still 3 more seals to go, seals 5, 6, and 7. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. And now notice, why were they put to death? As a witness, as a testimony, they're true martyrs. The souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. When given the chance to repent, to recant, to deny Christ, they maintained their testimony and they paid the price, their physical death and martyrdom. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord? Now they're dead. They're out of their bodies. Their souls are under the altar in heaven. But they have a passion for seeing His vengeance unfold. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will You refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Remember, who does vengeance belong to? Vengeance is Mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And they're left wondering, how long? We cried the same thing. David cried the same thing. You realize how many times how long is shouted at you in the book of Psalms? Because it's not shouted at you, it's shouted at the Lord. David's the one shouting it. How long, O Lord, are the wicked going to exalt over Me? How long, O Lord, is this affliction going to last? And here are the saints in heaven, tribulational martyrs in heaven, crying out, how long? These souls are specifically killed for their faith. And they cry out even as their blood cries out. Remember that reference in Genesis 4:10, Cain murders Abel? And the angel of the Lord comes to the earth and asks Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he acts like he doesn't know. He says, you know, what am I my brother's keeper? Haven't seen him. Don't know. Okay? And he says, the blood of your brother Abel cries out from the ground. And it's interesting because that the image of that, it's got to be metaphor. It's got to be image. You know, hemoglobin doesn't utter audible vocal noises. But the blood cries out. What does that metaphor in reality describe? Here we have souls crying out. Same language. Souls crying out. And so we can see a spiritual dynamic, a reality beneath the metaphor. Does the blood cry out? Do their souls cry out? A believer that's been martyred, does that soul cry out? Do you think that comes to the Father's attention? Better believe it. Because His Son died for that soul. And look what the adversary did to that soul. You better believe the blood cries out, the soul cries out, and vengeance is Mine, I will repay. So we have the parallel there. They will be avenged, but only when their number is complete. We don't know what that number is. God does. Just like our own days. Our days are numbered. Before there was even one of them, our days are numbered. And yet, we weren't notified. He didn't see fit to clue us in to what that number might happen to be. We don't know. And that's a good thing, because we're lazy procrastinators. I confess that to you and to anyone else worldwide that wants to listen to this MP3. I'm a lazy procrastinator. And if I knew that I had the next 50 years, 60 years, 80 years, whatever, I might decide to put some things off. But since I'm not guaranteed tomorrow, I know that I've got to be diligent today to live the Word of God, to apply it, to glorify my Savior. Because I don't want to be caught carnal when I hear the trumpet. That's why we're not given what that X number is. These guys don't know the number either, but God does. He's in charge of that. Now, this is not a church age text. This is a tribulational text. There's a finite number to these tribulational martyrs. But there's a concept there you can take to apply in the church. And I fully believe that. That there's a finite number of members that have to complete the church. Because the church is the bride, the church is the body, the church is the members of the body of Christ. And so when that number is complete, again, this passage doesn't speak of the church's number being complete, but it's a concept that we can relate to the church. When the church's number is complete, we'll hear that trumpet. We'll hear that trumpet. And that's why I want to be the evangelist that leads that last person to Christ. What a treat. You give them the gospel, they believe in Jesus Christ, they say, wow, this is great, and we pray together, and here's a new believer in Christ, and he looks at me and he says, okay, now what do I do? And we hear the trumpet. Well, there's no time for Bible class or anything, but we're just hang on, we're going up. What a treat. When the number is complete. When the number is complete. Finally, this chapter closes with a sixth seal. Universal upheaval. We can't really call it an earthquake. It's a universe quake. A universal upheaval producing worldwide terror. Universal upheaval producing worldwide terror. Verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal. And there was a great earthquake, or there was a great seismos, there was a great quake, a great shaking. I actually don't like the term earthquake there, but that's all right. We'll deal with it. There was a megas seismos. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. This affects more than just our planet. The effects that are mentioned here, including the sun, the moon, the stars, and the earth itself on a global scale, including mountains and islands, the sky itself, the atmosphere being affected by this shaking. And so I view this as more than just simply. Now, I know people have written on this and talked about, well, you know, if the earthquake was big enough and volcanoes exploded and then ash could darken the earth. You know, I was a kid when Mount St. Helens exploded. I grew up in Washington State, and it was a Sunday morning, and I was being lazy. I told you about that procrastination deal. 8:30 in the morning, I should have been up a long time prior than that, getting dressed, getting ready for church. May 18th, 1980 was a Sunday morning. And Mount St. Helens exploded, and ash went everywhere, and it covered the, I mean, it's in a huge plume and so forth. But that, is that what this is really talking about? Is this just metaphoric language or figures of speech, idioms? Or is there actually effects that take place with the sun, the moon, the stars, and so forth? The signs in heaven that are supposed to be for a warning. And it's interesting, if the stars flee, can you imagine? How scary would that be, walking out tonight, looking up, and there's no stars up there? They've been there all your life. Where are they now? How frightening would that be for humanity? Especially for humanity that's bought into that whole evolution thing. It's always been this way. And change, if change does happen, it takes billions and billions and billions of years to happen. So don't worry about it. They're going to wake up the next morning and, boy, change happened overnight. It didn't take billions and billions of years. Where did those stars go? And what's going to be even scarier than that is when a single star reappears. It's the sign of the Son of Man. And when that single star reappears and starts growing and getting brighter and coming closer, and the adversary's not liking it, and he assembles all the armies of the earth at Armageddon, because he knows. His imposter's done what he could, but the real Christ is coming back. And so all the stars fleeing is a remarkable preparation for when that one star, the sign of the Son of Man, is on the way. So it's a great quake. I'm going a little bit long here. We're trying to keep a pace of one chapter per week. We kind of blew it with this one. I expected we would. 2 chapters for this week, or 2 weeks for this chapter. And before we actually move on to chapter 7, there's one final thing that I want to, it's an exercise I want to take you through in our next session. And it kind of serves as a follow-up to chapter 6. It kind of serves as a review to chapter 6. And so I'll go through these sub-points here, and then we'll use next week's session to do our follow-up study on chapter 6, and then we'll be ready for chapter 7 and the week after that. In any event, sub-points A, B, and C, we'll tackle those next week as well. Lord willing, rapture pending, of course. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you for this study. And most of all, Father, we thank you that we are not destined for the wrath to come, that, Father, your marvelous workings with a mighty hand and with wrath poured out is a part of your purpose to regather your earthly nation, Israel. And, Father, the judgment that you pour out upon the nations is your wrath upon the nations for what they've done to your earthly nation, Israel. And I thank you, Father, that as a part of the bride, as a part of the church, we are not of an earthly nation. We are called out of all earthly nations to be a heavenly nation. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our wealth is in heaven. Our treasure is in heaven. And our home is in heaven. And I thank you that even now our Savior is there. He's gone to prepare a place for us. And having gone to prepare a place for us, He will come again and receive us to Himself, that where He is in heaven with you, we can be with Him. We thank you for that wonderful promise. We ask that it might even be today, Father. We're curious, we're eager, we'd love to finish out this study and and wrap up the rest of this book and learn more things. But, Father, we'd love it even more if we never got that far. We'd hear the trumpet today, be caught up in glory, to where we can praise your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.